Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 10, verses 30 through 37, our text for this morning's sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is among the most beloved of the parables. I think that after perhaps the parable of the prodigal son, it's the most widely known, most frequently cited, most commonly beloved. Of all the parables, it is appreciated universally for its distillation of the essence of the Christian life as a life of love and service for others. And it does so with a story that's simple and very memorable. As for the question, how are we to live? The Good Samaritan provides us with the ideal. The life that we are to live is a life in which we love our neighbor, and our neighbor is defined as broadly as whoever we come in contact with and whomever we have knowledge concerning. But there's more to this parable than that. And there's the question that's asked in verse 29 by a certain lawyer. And who is my neighbor? And the parable is given in as an explanation of how we are to define the word neighbor, and as well as define the word love, which is the obligation of which the command from the book of Leviticus connects with our neighbor. We're to love our neighbor. Well, he wants to know, how do I define my neighbor? And so the parable is given in order to give an explanation for how we to understand the word neighbor and then the duty of love with respect to that neighbor. So in the parable, Jesus is really defining those two words for us, neighbor and love. What does it mean to love that one who is my neighbor, and who is my neighbor that I am to love? But there is a prior question that is often ignored by the commentators that is still in view when Jesus gives this parable. And the prior question is back up in verse 25. Luke gives us the narrative of this encounter with a certain lawyer. It says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test." That is, it's really not a sincere question that's being asked here. It's another challenge of Jesus. It's an attempt to expose Jesus as a fraud or as an inadequate teacher, as something less than what he claims to be. And so he's testing him, trying to trap him, trying to ensnare him, trying to get him to say something that is ineffective or worse than that, something that is wrong or heretical or something worthy of condemnation. So he's testing him. He put him to the test saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when Jesus gives the answer of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I think I can assume a general awareness of here, he's still answering that first question as well as the second question. So there's really two lessons that are being given here. One has to do with what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the second is, who is my neighbor and what does it mean to love him? So the parable not only describes a way of life, that is, how am I to live, but it also describes the way to life, if you see the difference. One is the way to life. How is it that I am to live? How is it that I am to have eternal life? That's being answered, as well as an answer is being given to the question, how am I to live? Perhaps even as one who has eternal life. So let's then look at the first question, and then we'll move along to the second question, according to how much time that we have to spend on that here this morning. We may not get to actually to the second question, but we'll see how it goes. So it says in verse 25, so we're going to have to back up and look at this encounter if we really don't understand the full intent and meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Let's just pause there for a second. Though he's putting him to the test, this certain lawyer, we have to admit this is the right question to ask, right? If you're going to ask a question of Jesus, this is the right one to ask. If you're going to have a question in life, this is the question that you ought to be asking. We need to commend the lawyer at least for knowing what the issue is. He recognizes, that life is more than the here and the present. It's more than what's going on right now. It's more than what I can look forward to tomorrow and what I did the previous day. It's more than space and time and history and here and the present and my immediate needs and my immediate wants and my immediate desires. It's more than fun and fame and fortune, isn't it? There's the whole question of eternity. There's the whole question of life after death. That's the question that needs to be asked. Ours is a civilization that isn't very concerned with religious questions, and for the most part, we are unique in that respect. We talk about a secular culture. That's what we have today. We have a very secular, that is, non-religious civilization that doesn't want to ask serious questions about the eternal, about the hereafter, about what happens after we die, about whether or not life continues and where we go and what happens and will we stand before God and what will God have to say to us and will He look upon me with favor or disfavor and is there a heaven and is there a hell? You have to admit that for the most part we ignore those questions. We ignore them throughout the school day, typically. We ignore them throughout the work week, for the most part. We don't connect them with our recreational activities. We're certainly not asking them while we're sleeping. There's very little time devoted to the question. So that at least while we're going to look with disfavor on a great deal of what the lawyer has to say here, we need to acknowledge it's the right question. I hope that everybody that comes to church on Sunday morning is asking that question. I hope that that question occurs to you regularly. I hope that that's at the top of the list of the things that you're asking yourself. Not what will my future hold for me in this world, not where will my vocational decisions take me or my educational decisions take me, not where will I work, where will I go to college, what will I do, whom will I marry. Those are all important questions in terms of this world, but the question of questions is the question that's being asked in verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Don't you want to have the answer to that question? Life is short. Eternity is long. It goes on forever and ever and ever. This is just a preparation for the next world. That's the question I need to be asking and answering. This is what I need to know. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The surprise then is in verse 26. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now, to be fair, law here may be a more comprehensive term than just the legal codes of Israel or the moral law. He may mean by law scripture. Sometimes that word is used synonymously with the whole Bible. And so he may be asking no more than what did the scripture say? What does the Bible teach about that? On the other hand, it was fairly typical of Jesus, and given the answer of the certain lawyer and Jesus' commendation of the answer, that it probably means it in a more narrow sense. What do the commandments say is really the meaning of this question. What does the law of God as a moral code and religious code, what does it say to us about what we need to do in order to inherit eternal life? As an example, the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, it's a very similar kind of encounter. Mark 10:17 says that Jesus was setting out on a journey and a man ran up to him, known to us as the rich young ruler, and he knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." That, by the way, is the wrong answer. If you understand the law of God, you understand the commandments, you don't say in response, "I've kept them all." Why? Because you haven't. Not in your thoughts, not in your words, not in your deeds. You've not kept the commandments. A moment's reflection ought to make that obvious to you. So the rich young ruler had a problem, and Jesus then will make a demand of him, will require something of him that's going to point out that he has not kept the greatest of the commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's not kept that commandment, which is also the meaning of the first of the four commandments of the ten. He's not kept that commandment. How do we know that he's not kept it? Well, because Jesus goes on and says to him in verse 21, "One thing you lack," one thing, the central thing, the most important thing, the critical thing, Go sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Isn't that a curious thing to do? Here's somebody who wants eternal life. Jesus says, go to the commandments. You know, in light of the New Testament, we know the law can't save anybody. Why is he directing him to the commandments? He says he fulfilled the commandments. And then Jesus says, well, you've got to do even more than that. You've got to sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Then you'll have eternal life. What's Jesus doing with this individual? Well, as it turns out, the rich young ruler has much wealth, and he won't do it. And his refusal to do what Jesus requires of him, that is to give up his wealth and the comfort associated with that wealth, means what about him? It means he's got an idol in his heart, that there's something that he values more than the approval of God. There's something that comes first. And when God says, you either choose me or choose your wealth, he chooses his wealth. That means he's not keeping the commandments. That means he has other gods before him. That means there's an idol in his heart. That means that the fundamental thing is not being done. He's not putting God first. Now, in the story of the Good Samaritan, I think that Jesus is going after what we call the second table of the law. He's going to ask about, in response to the question, he's going to teach on who is my neighbor and what it needs to love my neighbor. With the rich young ruler, he's going after the first table. You have not loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. With the certain lawyer, the parable is going to point out that you have not loved your neighbor. You who think that you have kept the requirements of the law of God. So he says in verse 25, what is written in the law? And what does it how does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law requires of it. He thinks that by keeping those commandments, he will inherit eternal life. Jesus says in verse 29, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. He's quoting there Leviticus 18:5. And Jesus is saying, all right, you cite the law, then keep the law. You think you can live by keeping law? You're right, you can. You keep the commandments of God, keep them adequately, as the certain lawyer thinks. Keep it completely and utterly and perfectly, as Jesus means, and you will live. There's a way to be saved by law keeping. And the way you do it is you keep it perfectly. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:10 will quote from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. All right, the law is a way of blessing if you keep it. But if you don't keep it, keep all of it? Yes, all things written in the law to perform them. You don't keep it all, what happens? You're under a curse. You fall under the judgment of God. You fall under his condemnation. Or as James 2:10 says, you keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. You need to see the law as kind of a window. You break the window in just a point, you've broken the window, right? It's a broken window. It's no good to say, well, only, you know, half of the window is broken. It's still a good window, isn't it? No, it's not a good window. It's a broken window. You've broken the law. You fall under the condemnation of the law. That approach to obedience is as worthless as a shattered window. And so this is where Jesus is going with him. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Keep this law. You practice what you preach and you will live. However, be warned. If you want to live by the law, you're going to die by the law. Live by the law and die by the law. You see what the certain lawyer ought to be saying at this point. Do this and you will live. He ought to be saying, oh no, what have I gotten myself into? I've said that you live by loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You ought to be saying, wait a minute, I've not done that. I've not done that every day. In fact, I've not done it any day. In fact, I've not done it for any moment of any day. I have never once loved God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. I just don't do it. I don't do it ever. Love my neighbor as myself. Have I ever once done that? Have I ever even one time given preference to my neighbor, loved him, sacrificed for him, given him the attention that I give to myself? No, I prefer myself every moment of every day over everyone else that I encounter. Never once, not one day, not one moment of one day have I ever loved my neighbor to the same degree, with the same passion, with the same sacrifice as I love myself. He ought to be saying to himself, in the words of the prayer we often use, I have broken this law with my thoughts, words, and my deeds in the evil that I've done and in the good that I've left undone. If I'm to live by the law, I'm sunk. That's what he ought to be saying. Instead, he's going to go on and seek to justify himself in verse 29 and ask the question, who is my neighbor, which we want to get along to in just a moment. But I think the thing to notice here is that his entire orientation is wrong. There's a self-righteousness. There's a confidence in his own works. There's this naivete in that he thinks that he is capable of living by this law. And so he receives the condemnation that Jesus gives to him. And what the whole Bible teaches, for example, in Romans 7, 10 and 11, Paul the apostle there speaks of the commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. The commandment was meant to result in life. Yes, do this and you will live. Keep the commandments, keep the law, you'll live. You can inherit eternal life through law keeping, through obedience, so long as it's perfect. The commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. It couldn't be done, not even by the apostle, not even by the apostle Paul, who said that according to the law, he was blameless, at least according to what it externally required. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't murdered anybody. He hadn't lied. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't been guilty of those things. So, what was the problem? Well, there was the problem of the heart. There was the problem of internal obedience. He hadn't conformed in his heart. He had harbored hatred. He had harbored resentments. He had harbored lust. He had harbored covetousness. And it was only upon reflection, as he'll tell us in Romans 7, that he realized that his heart was filled with envy and jealousy and covetousness. And that realization came to slay him, as he said. It killed him. Put to death his self-righteousness, made him aware of his condemnation. And why do we need to be aware of that? We need to be aware of it so that we won't seek to save ourselves, so that we'll realize that we need a Savior, so someone to deliver us from this condition over which we cannot deliver or save ourselves. What condition? The condition of condemnation under God. Because what he commands is, do this and we will live, and we don't do it. And if we stumble at one point, we're guilty of all. And it's this that the certain ruler does not realize. He's self-deceived. He thinks he can count on his own righteousness. He thinks he can count on his own obedience, his own conformity to the law. And through it, he can inherit eternal life. That's the question that he's posing. That's the answer that he thinks is the right one. And so Jesus says in verse 29, or rather he says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. I think we have to understand that word in two senses. The first sense is he is wishing to excuse himself or explain himself. Like when one's teenager comes home an hour late. And you say, you were supposed to be home an hour ago. Where have you been? And they say, well, I got caught in traffic. And I got lost on the way home. And you say in response, you're trying to justify yourself, aren't you? What do we mean by that? We use the terminology in the same way as Luke is using it here. We mean he's trying to make excuses. He's trying to explain away his failure to do what he was supposed to do. So there is that breadth of meaning with this term here, justify. Seeking to justify himself means what? It means that as this certain lawyer hears Jesus commend the law as a way of life, do this and you shall live, that there is a dawning awareness, I'm not doing it, perhaps, and so I need to excuse my disobedience by asking this question, who is my neighbor, hoping that in the process we can define it narrowly enough that I in fact do fulfill it. If I can restrict the meaning of neighbor to people who are close at hand, members of my immediate family, members of my tribe, citizens of Israel, some kind of restricted definition, then perhaps I can claim to have loved my neighbor and fulfilled the command and know that I am an inheritor of eternal life. That's the least that he means. Luke means by speaking of him trying to justify himself. However, I think that there's more to it than that. And I think that in this context, I think that we have to see even more emphatically what's going on here. Can Luke, the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, use the word to justify and for it not to carry theological freight, not point to the whole doctrine of justification by faith? I think that this is Luke's way of getting right at the heart of the thing. He's trying for a justification on the basis of works. He wants, after all, remember, the question here is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In this context, Luke speaks of him trying to justify himself. What's that mean? He's trying to save himself by his works. He asks the question because he wants to show that he has done the works that are necessary. He has been adequately sufficient for God to justify him, that is, for God to see him as righteous and accept him into his presence. All right, well, if that's the case, and I think it is, then what's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know the story. The parable speaks of a man being beaten up and left on the roadside to die, and along passes a priest, and he looks over at him and goes on his way, and along comes a Levite, and he looks at him and goes on his way, and then comes a Samaritan, and the Samaritan helps and takes care of him and binds his wounds and puts him on his donkey and takes him to an inn and pays the innkeeper and says when he returns later, he'll come and pay more to make sure that everything is taken care of. And whereas the certain lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asks the question back with a nuance, asking in verse 36, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but who proved to be the neighbor. In other words, the point here is that my neighbor is everyone. Everyone with whom I come in contact. Everyone whose path I cross. Everyone whose needs I become aware of. I am required to love them. Love now being defined as what? Love being defined as this extraordinary self-sacrifice, compassion, sacrifice, and costly burden-bearing by this Samaritan for one whom he would have regarded as an enemy. You remember the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as idolaters and half-breeds and had utter contempt for them, often tried to avoid even walking through their territory lest they be defiled by contact with these Samaritans. And Jesus is defining the neighbor as anyone with whom I come in contact, even my enemy, and the requirement is that I love that person the way that the Samaritan loved that presumably Jewish man who was left beaten along the road. That is, love him with that degree of self-sacrifice and compassion. And so what is the first point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? The point is, I don't do it. I mean, it'd be a lot easier to say I kept the commandment to love my neighbor if I could define my neighbor as my children. I don't think I could even do it then, really, because I still am basically a self-centered, selfish individual, and I don't love them the way I love myself. I prefer myself, my comfort, you know, the good of me. That's first. So I doubt if I even could define it that narrowly, that I could say that I love my neighbor as myself. If I could say it's my neighbor is my wife, you know, I love my wife with great depth and great passion. I will do anything for her at any time, almost. But do I love her as myself? If I could define neighbor that narrowly, perhaps I could say that I do, maybe, but not really. No, still, that's why I get angry when my needs aren't being met and when things aren't going as I think they should and the house isn't ordered as I would like it to be and blah, 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 so forth and so on, and all these different ways in which selfishness is manifested by husbands over against their wives. No, I don't even love my wife, really, the way I love myself. But if I could have defined neighbor that narrowly, perhaps then I could say, I'm close. Maybe I do, but if neighbor must be defined this broadly, and the command is love my neighbor as myself, and it includes everyone that I come in contact with and my enemies, and I'm in trouble. I don't keep that law. I don't obey that law. I break that commandment every day in my thoughts and words and deeds. I cannot live. I cannot have life. I cannot inherit eternal life, which is what the lawyer wants. He can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it by conforming to that law, because we don't, and we won't, and we can't. So what's the meaning of the parable? The meaning of the parable is that if we are to have eternal life, life in eternity, life that goes on and on, life after death, the law provides us with no help. There must be a more gracious means by which we will be saved. And that's the message of the rest of the New Testament. The gracious means is God's provision of an atoning sacrifice in Christ Jesus, who fulfills the law on our behalf and bears our guilt on the cross and takes it away, so that we are declared righteous, reckoned righteous, considered as righteous, not for our performance of the requirements of the law, but because we have faith in Christ Jesus. Righteousness is given to us as a gift. We are made right with God, and we are made the heirs of life eternal. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God, see, salvation is a gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. By grace you have been saved, and by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God. Not according to works, not according to law keeping, not according to perfect conformity to the requirements of the law. Do that and you will die. Live by the law and you die by the law. Realize that and humbly acknowledge that you are under the condemnation of that law. And the door swings open to receive the gift of God in Christ by faith. A certain lawyer is going to have to come to that point, or he's going to miss it. He's either going to receive the message of the Good Samaritan, which confirms with an exclamation point that he cannot earn, merit, or secure his salvation by obedience or by works, or he will miss the occasion and miss the opportunity. And that is true for every one of us. We too must realize that according to performance, works, merits, we cannot receive this gift. It can only be received by faith through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, which takes away our guilt and opens the door for life eternal. I pray that there would not be one person here today who would miss that message. Do not walk away from here thinking that if I just do enough, if I go to church enough, if I'm obedient enough, if I'm a good person, and if I love, I'll get in. Jesus didn't come to provide us with a system of morality, A system of ethics, a way of life by which we can earn salvation for ourselves. He came to prove to us that we could never do it by that means, but to offer Himself as the way, the truth, and the life, as the way to the Father, as we pray together.